Jesus Christ was the means to forgive sin. But at that same time, there was the encroaching of liberalism that was coming into the church. It had started back in the latter part of the 19th century, and in the mid part of the 20th century, it had fully engrossed many churches, particularly in the north parts of America. The liberalism that came into the churches basically said this: it called people to experience Christ, to love Christ, but there was a difference that was critical. Liberalism that was coming into the churches and the seminaries of that day denied the need for revealed truth or doctrine. It was another way of saying, you just need Jesus. Just love Jesus. You can have an experience with Jesus. So you could be a Christian, listen to this carefully, you could be a Christian without understanding who Christ was. You could be a believer without knowing it. You might even not understand in your head the gospel of Christ, but just so long as you believed in your heart. So the response to some of this was that evangelicals of that day left the mainline denominations and started many of the common groups that we've heard of today that evangelicals were a part of. Their intent was to get away from the liberalism of the mainline denominations and to be able to develop an organization or a group that defined precisely what the gospel was. At the same time, over in the area of Britain, there was the emergence in the 1950s of what was called the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement was an attempt to bring all religions together under the devise of unity and to say that we all love the same God, we all love the same Christ, and we're all Christians, no matter what doctrinal creed you may hold to. Now, there also was a policy that was being developed, a more formal written policy. It was produced by Fuller Seminary and Christianity Today and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. The policy stated that the goal was to make all churches inclusive, non-restrictive, both doctrinally and practically, meaning that we weren't going to be so rigid in our belief system so that no one could associate with us anymore. We were going to open the doors wide, if you will, and allow anyone who said anything or believed anything to be a part of us or to be part of our denomination or our organization so that we could have unity. More and more liberals and evangelicals met together for the purpose of evangelism and moralism and politicism. We've seen a good bit of that today even in our culture. Enter now Billy Graham. I bring that up because all of us are aware that this past week that Billy Graham passed away. I do not want to be harsh in any way. I want to pray for the family and the people that are suffering in sorrow because of the loss of Billy Graham. I want to say at the very beginning that I believe Billy Graham was a Christian. I believe that in many ways he preached an accurate gospel. But at the same time, there were things in play, and he was part of an age where liberalism was creeping into the denominations, and more particularly into Fuller Seminary and even through Christianity Today magazine, and it began to influence his approach to the evangelical world. It is important to note that his influence is huge. It's worldwide. It has been massive as far as the amount of people that have been exposed to the preaching of the gospel in his lifetime of ministry. In fact, some have said that he preached to as many as 250 million people in his lifetime in 185 countries. Graham was featured one time on the national magazine, Time Magazine. And that is an enormous honor for those that are in the public eye. Graham, of course, you know, perfected the walking the aisle that was introduced by Charles Finney to the tune of Just As I Am. And perhaps maybe even some of you here today were saved in that context of a crusade or the evangelism through Billy Graham. I am not in any way, you know, downgrading or saying that people could not be saved or haven't been saved in that. In fact, I know of people who are personally saved in the context of a Billy Graham crusade. But Billy Graham became a very popular modern-day American icon. In fact, what was interesting is that through the years, whenever Gallup's polls were given to the most admired men and women, Graham was in that 60 times. In fact, he was placed second 8 times in the most popular men and women in the American culture. Now, that's the Billy Graham that all of you know, or maybe you've heard of. And that's what most of the church knows about, and that's what most of the world knows. But whenever you dig a little deeper, there was a lot more going on at that time that is affecting biblical Christianity today than we even would want to admit. The liberalism and the ecumenism that was going on during the time when really Billy Graham was beginning to get started greatly affected his ministry and how he approached his ministry. You may have noticed that on many occasions, whenever Billy Graham was at his evangelistic crusades, he would have all types and varieties of people on the stage that were clergy from different religions. They could have been devout Roman Catholics, or they could have been very devout liberals that denied the deity of Christ and the atonement of Christ. And they would have been on the stage. And then, of course, you may not know this, maybe you do, that whenever the Crusades occurred, often the churches that would assemble together would be some evangelical, some denominational, some from Roman Catholic, some from different other religions. But whatever religion you came from, there would be counselors down front of that particular religion, and you would be put in that group and eventually asked to go to that particular church, whether it was Roman Catholic, whether it was a liberal, or whatever it was. And the goal was in that day to bring as many people together as possible from Billy Graham's perspective to have the gospel proclaimed. And I would say that is a pure motive. But at the same time, there was a compromise going on. And the compromise was this, that we will not worry about our differences doctrinally just so as we can communicate the gospel. Well, you say, what's wrong with that, Pastor? Well, the problem with that primarily is ultimately it ends up affecting what you truly believe is foundational to what the gospel message is. Now, what I mean by that is this. There was a book written a few years ago, I say a few, probably over 20 now, and it was written by Ian Murray, great author, great historian, tremendous soldier for Christ as far as the Word of God is concerned and the truth of Scripture. He wrote a book entitled Evangelicalism Divided. In that book, he chronologues the event that I just shared with you, along with some of the departures of J.I. Packer, John Stott, and others, away from what we would call fundamental evangelical theology or fundamental evangelical gospel. And they departed away from that and embraced what we would call, even today, modern-day liberalism or modernism in some cases. And with that said, we have this erosion of the gospel message. Now, I also want to add this other thought, and maybe you thought about this too. I've often wondered, why is it that Billy Graham particularly had such an admiration among people in the world? It didn't matter whether they were presidents or kings or whether they were liberal theologians or Catholic priests or even the Pope. He was admired by the world. Now you compare that to Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or the prophets. There's a stark difference. And you have to admit that. Luke chapter 6 verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all the people speak well of you." Now I'm not trying in any way to judge the man. I don't judge him. Christ does. But it is clear from history, which you cannot change because it has been completed in that sense, that as early as 1952 to 1954, he began to compromise his commitment to the gospel message to get influence in certain areas in the world. For instance, some have said that the Roman Catholic Bishop Fulton Sheen took Graham under his wings in 1944. In 1954, Graham spoke to the liberal Union Theological Seminary in New York, repeatedly calling his ministry ecumenical. By 1957, Graham split the conservative fundamentalist preachers, and the departure of the fundamentalists from Billy Graham was complete. Graham believed that if a person, listen to this carefully, Graham believed that if a person was sincere enough, even if he did not know Jesus or did not repent, they would go to heaven. In fact, Graham held to what is called today, theologians call it, the wider mercy view. The wider mercy view was stated by himself on the Larry King Live program and also on the Hour of Power with Robert Shuler. In the Robert Shuler broadcast, where Robert Shuler was questioning Billy Graham concerning this topic about people over in the parts of the world who have never heard the gospel, Billy Graham said this, "I think," and this is his quote, "I think that everybody that loves and knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they will be members of the body of Christ." So you can be an unconscious Christian. Some of you are unconscious right now. He went on to say, God is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but I think they're still saved and they're going to be with us in heaven. That, of course, excited Robert Shuler greatly and said that he was so thankful that he believed that God was wider in his mercy. The line of Christian doctrine, the line of the gospel itself of who is a Christian and who is not a Christian had been blurred. It was now stated and accepted among many evangelicals and many churches in the world, and primarily because of the evangelistic efforts of Billy Graham, that no matter where you came from, no matter what you believed, you could be a Christian. This has been, according to their own documentation, the position that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association held since 1960. Now, regarding other areas in Billy Graham's ministry and the effects that he's had on the evangelical churches, he was interviewed on one occasion about the death of Pope John Paul II. He had on occasions met with Pope John Paul II, and he said this, that Pope John Paul said to Billy Graham that we are brothers. And that Billy Graham did not deny that fact. In fact, again, on a Larry King program, he asked the question, that is, Larry King did, do you believe that Pope John Paul was an evangelist? And you have to understand, Larry King is not a biblicist. He does not understand theology. He's an unorthodox, unbelieving, liberal Jew. Okay, so he doesn't understand these things. So he's simply asking, do you believe that Pope John Paul the second was an evangelist? Graham replied, he was. Indeed, he traveled throughout the world to bring his Christian message to the world. I think he touched almost everybody in the whole world. And then King went on to ask, do you believe that the Pope is in heaven? And Graham said, of course. I think he's with the Lord. Because he believed. He believed in the cross. And that was his focus throughout his ministry, the cross. No matter if you were talking to him or from a personal issue or an ethical problem, he felt that there was an answer to all of our problems, and the cross and the resurrection was the answer. And he, the Pope that is, was a strong believer. King also asked him some more questions in another interview about other faiths and other religions. He says, what about the other faiths, King says? What about the Mormons? Do they believe in Christ? Do you believe that they met Christ? What about the Jews and the Muslims? And Graham said, that's in God's hands. I can't be the judge. The King said, you don't judge them? He said, no. Now, when I heard that and read that, and you can see it for yourself, you don't take my word for it, you can go online and see all of this and read every bit of this. I thought of one other person, Joel Osteen. Because that's exactly what he does. Whenever he's asked about Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses or devout Roman Catholics who affirm the Roman Catholic doctrine, the question is, do you believe they'll be in heaven? Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Well, I don't know. I can't be their judge. And so King went on to say, well, how do you feel when you see lots of those strong Christian leaders who go on television and say, you're condemned and you'll live in hell if you do not accept Jesus Christ? Graham went on to say, well, they might be right to an extent. He said, that's not my calling. My calling is to say that God is a God of love and forgiveness and that he does desire to forgive us. And that's all sweet and nice and everything. But when you have a platform like that, and an opportunity to say, listen, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, you need to say it. It is the gospel. My point is, as Ian Murray so appropriately and accurately points out in his book, that the line has been blurred. That the truth has been eliminated in many cases under the banner of what we would call evangelical evangelism. He went on to talk about in his book that liberal Protestant churches and rabbis and Catholic priests were brought together for the intended purpose to communicate unity for the sake of evangelism. This also carried on into a document that I've talked about before called the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where even J.I. Packer was there saying basically that he agreed with what the Roman Catholics were saying. That was the same incident that I shared with you a few months ago where R.C. Sproul climbed up on the table and was saying, what are we doing here? Denying the gospel. The point being made is that Billy Graham started off strong in his ministry, preaching the gospel clearly, and was not willing to give in to the pressures of liberalism and ecumenism, but over time, he defaulted back to the liberal approach and the ecumenical approach, and he undermined the very message that he preached. Now, I know some people don't agree with me on this, and that's okay. But I'm going to tell you something. I do not believe it is a good thing for evangelical, Protestant, gospel-believing preachers and teachers to be anywhere in public in such a setting that would give the impression that we all agree. Because you communicate more often by what you do than what you say. I also thought how sad it is to think about where we are today. I mean, think about this. I mean, Billy Graham was the president's pastor for years. In fact, starting with Harry Truman, he was the advisor to presidents all the way up to Obama. We move away from there, and you know who the next person is who is the primary spiritual advisor of Donald Trump? Paula White. Now, you should gasp, because she is a false teacher. I mean, unlike anything you've ever heard. We have so left, so departed from the truth. And you know what I often think about? You know, the devil doesn't come in with, you know, pitchfork and red suit, flaming eyes, and say, here I am, I'm here to deceive all of you people. He comes in clothed in a suit as an evangelical preacher. That's how he shows up. And there's small little departures away from those things. And before long, we look back and we say, how did we get this far? That's why it is the same way today now. We're seeing the evidence of it and the fruit of it. There's so many look around and they'll see people in all different types of religions, whether they're Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Roman Catholic or Seventh-day Adventism or any of the other isms out there. And they'll say this, you know, well, we're all Christians. We all believe in Jesus. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that that is not the case. It is not the case. And so we need to be very clear on this. We should reject ecumenism. We should reject liberalism in any form that it shows up in. And make the line in the sand very clear as to what we believe and why we believe it. We're not talking about the issue of whether we're going to grow an organization or how effective we can be in doing that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell, a soul going to heaven or a soul not going to heaven, because you have decided to compromise on the most essential parts of the Word of God, the gospel itself. Now, with that said, I introduced the passage with that. You say, how did you get there? I had no intention to do it any other way. I don't even know how it relates to the passage, but I had to say that. It's exactly right. And so here we have it. Look at the text with me now in John. And I thought about this, you know, don't we live in a dark world? A dark world. Spiritual blindness is everywhere. And sometimes, even as a believer and as a pastor, you want to shake somebody and say, wake up! But then at the same time, your theological foundation says, you know, they can't wake up unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes. And so you pray for that and you understand that. The Bible describes this all over the place, that men and women without the truth, without the gospel, without Christ are in darkness. And this darkness is very dark. In fact, in Proverbs 2:13, it says, those who leave the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways are walking in the ways of darkness. Isaiah 5:20 says that the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know that they're stumbling. Those who foolishly substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Romans 1:21, they once knew God, but they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they were futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Ephesians 4:18, it says, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Ecclesiastes 2:14, the fools, it says, walk in darkness. In John 12:35, he who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. Then you had that the earlier part of John, the Gospel of John, verse 5 says that Jesus himself is the light that shines in the darkness. And I would just add to that, a properly defined biblical Jesus is the one who shines in the darkness. Not the liberal Jesus, not the ecumenical Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. In Luke 2:32, it says that when Jesus was an infant, Simeon called him a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Sinners without Christ, without the Word of God, without the truth of Scripture are confined to darkness, entrapped in darkness, dying in their darkness. And the Bible even says, as strange as it is, that they love it. They love their darkness. It's like a dying man who cherishes the deadly disease that he has. You remember what it said in John 3:19? It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Yet you can escape that darkness. You know that? The Bible teaches that you can escape that darkness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who alone is the solution to the darkness. In Acts 26:18, it says, turn from your darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in God. In Colossians 1:13, it says that those who have trusted Christ are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his dear Son. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, it says that the sons of the light and the sons of the day no longer are of night nor of darkness. In 1 Peter 2:9, that he has called them, talking about you and I, as believers, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 5:8 says this, that those who were formerly in darkness now are the light in the Lord. There's a constant reference in Scripture between light and darkness, darkness and light. And that light that he's talking about is not only moral light in the sense of holiness and purity, but it also refers to the truth, that which is opposed to error. And whenever it says that Jesus is the light of the world, it doesn't mean that he's just a brilliant example of morality. It means much more than that. It means that he's not only pure and righteous and opposed to what is evil and dark, but he is perfectly right and true in all that he says and that he does, and he has no error or mixture of error in him. Now, as we look at the text this morning, we have just a few things to share with this text, and it's a very simple text, and there's not a lot of complicated dialogue here, not a lot of things that are very, very deep as far as our understanding is concerned, but we'll just move our way through it. And we'll see 4 points: the declaration, the defiance, the dialogue, and the deterrent. The beginning part is found in verse 12, the declaration. This is a second I am of John's gospel. The first I am was that he said, I am the bread of life. Here he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, you need to know that the setting of this statement, as indicated in verse 20 of the same passage, is the treasury of the temple. The treasury is actually a reference to a place within the temple grounds where there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles and boxes located in that section of the temple. It was also called the court of the women. That was where the women could go in the temple. They could not go all the way in, but this was as far as they could go. So this was an area where people would go, men and women, and they would gather together not only to worship, but to give of their monies to the offerings of the Lord. It was a very populated area. There were a lot of people there. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there's a lot of activity surrounding that whole feast. There would have been, no doubt, clearly, thousands of people gathered there at that time. Jesus would go there because he would have such a large audience to share the Word of God with us. But he begins in verse 12 and he says this. He says out loud, "I am the light of the world." Now, the original Greek language uses the term ego eimi, which is the I ams of the New Testament. It is saying that I am the God of Israel. He uses the emphatic position. If your Bible, I think the Old Authorized does it, the Old King James capitalizes the I and the am. And the reason why they did that is to indicate to you that this is the same I am of Exodus chapter 3. Jesus emphatically states here by saying that he is the light of the world, or I am the light of the world, that he's God. They heard it. They heard it the first time. But he says in this case, he is the light of the world. And this is something that would have been clearly a reference to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. They would have known that if you would have claimed like Jesus did that he was the light of the world, that he was claiming to be God. He did not say, I am the light of a world. I'm not a light. He's the light. The light. And those Jews that were there that day would have no doubt recalled Psalm 27:1, where the Bible says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. They would have recalled Isaiah 60 verse 19, where it says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall be the moon by night to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and the God your glory. And even John, the apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 said this, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Which referred to God's moral purity, his holiness, and his truthfulness. No error. But also there were hundreds of verses that would have referred to God being the light to the nations. That God, the Messiah coming, would have been the light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6 says this, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's talking about the Messiah. That Jesus would be the light to the Gentiles. One author said this, Jesus alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. To the darkness of falsehood, he is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, he is the light of life. So true. When you come to this event in our Lord's life, he is there toward the latter part of the Feast of Tabernacles. They not only had the ceremony of the water that we talked about earlier in chapter 7, where they would daily go and get the water and carry it back to the temple, which was again a reminder of what God had done for the people in the wilderness, but they also had a nightly counterpart where they lit these large bowls that were put up on a candelabra, sometimes as 15 to 20 feet high. And as you read the documents concerning this, this was a stand that was at least that tall with four large bowls of oil in it, and they were lit. And whenever you read more details on it, it says that the entire part of Jerusalem and beyond was lit up at night with this beautiful, beautiful display of fire. And then to also note that there you have the temple that is glazed with pure gold, sparkling with the wonderful, brilliant light given off by the candelabra. One author said this, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light. It was everywhere. It served as a reminder to the people of Israel of the pillar of fire that God used to keep the people protected and to guide them in the wilderness at night. Now think about that for a moment. Here you have this situation where at night they light this candelabra. These four bowls are lit and it's brilliant light shedding all over the place of Jerusalem and the pitch darkness of Jerusalem. And there you have this reminder of how God guided and enabled the people of Israel to walk in the wilderness at that nighttime. And he would tell them to follow the pillar of fire. And now Jesus says to follow him because he is the light. He's the light. That was a joyous occasion. In fact, I don't believe any Baptist could be there. It had too much joy going on. It even says, as some recall this in the Mishnah, he says he was, anyone who saw this event, the Feast of the Tabernacles and the placing of the water and the lighting of the bowls on fire for light, they says in the Mishnah, you've never seen such joy. And I know also that there were no Baptists there because it goes on and says that men of piety and good works danced through the night. No Baptist dances. They held their burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises, and the women would chime in and sing along, and then the Levitical orchestra, as this author says, would cut loose. I mean, it was every night. They celebrated that God had delivered them. It was a reminder of how gracious God had been. And then Jesus stands up in the midst of all of this and says, I am the light of the world. Now you can imagine that caught the attention. And it did. He goes on and says in that same statement in verse 12, he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now the translation actually leaves out a definite article, which should, I believe, be there, because it helps define it even more accurately. In verse 12, the end of the verse where it says, but have the light of life, it is actually have the light of the life. He's not talking about general life. He's not talking about an abundant life on earth. He's talking about if you have Christ, you have the source of truth, the source of life, because it is the life that you get. It's the same one that Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the life. Not just any life, it's his life. You get his life, his light, his truth, his wisdom, his purity. All of that is given to you. But notice it doesn't come unless you follow him. That's what it says in verse 12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. The word follows a present participle, meaning that it is a habitual lifestyle. This is not a one-time decision. This is not a walk the aisle, sign the card, make a date on your calendar kind of event. This is a change of life. This is a change of direction. He who continually follows me, it says, shall not. And the word not is oume in the Greek, meaning absolutely never walk in darkness. And the point that he's making, there's a lot of theological truth here, a lot of solid doctrine we could preach and talk about, but the point is that genuine Christians, genuine followers of Christ, don't just make a profession of faith, but they change the direction of life and they follow the light. They follow the light. And it says as a result of that, they do not, and that is absolute the way it is stated in the text, they do not walk in darkness. Not talking about perfection of life, but direction of your life. You're not governed by darkness anymore. You're governed by light. I mean, think about the difference today. Here you are sitting here at Covenant Baptist Church freezing on the Lord's Day, and you could have been out there in the world and care nothing about these things. What's the difference? Why are you different? Why does it matter to you? I mean, why does this Bible mean anything to you? Why would you come, spend your time, get up, get dressed, travel to get here in the morning to listen to me? What would be the point of all that? The reason why is because you love the Word of God, because God opened your eyes. He enabled you to see. You have the light. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. You're not in darkness anymore. Your eyes are opened. You see the truth. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me continually, habitually in his life, will not absolutely walk continually in darkness, but will have the life of the life. Wonderful, wonderful reality. So this whole point of him following is absolute allegiance, obedience, and submission. As he reminds us, Jesus does in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow me. The following of Christ does not just refer to those who were disciples of that day, who were physically with Christ. It was a term that was used to refer to what it means to be a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. You follow his word. You follow his life. You follow his example. You follow his commandments. You do what he says. But that didn't set well with the Pharisees. We should not be surprised. According to verse 13, we move to the second point, the defiance. And the defiance is stated, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness about this yourself. Your witness is not true." He's just simply saying, the Pharisees say, "Now, who are you? I mean, you say this about yourself. There's no proof. How can you make such claims like that?" Yet at the same time, what we basically have is the Pharisaical refusal of the truth that was in front of their face constantly. They were trying to refer back to an Old Testament law that said you had to have two witnesses to confirm anything that was true. They were trying to deny the claims of Christ because what they called a legal technicality, when in fact there were all types of witnesses to the claims of Christ. I mean, think about it. John the Baptist said who Jesus was, right? He said it. The 12 disciples said who Jesus was. The Samaritan woman said who Jesus was. Those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus, they saw it and they witnessed it and they said who Jesus was. The works of Christ alone, the miracles that he did, which were more than John says the world could contain, which were not small, insignificant miracles, but powerful displays of God's glory and God's power, those were witnesses. And then beyond that, you have the Father in heaven speaking out of heaven down to about his beloved Son, and they say, you know, who are you? You have no witnesses. What you basically have here is that unbelief will reject no matter how much evidence you give it. If you don't want to come to the light because you love your darkness, you're not going to come to the light. You see, the obstacle for many people today is not that there's not enough evidence out there. In fact, today, my goodness, there's so much information out there today that corroborates Scripture and the historicity of the Bible. And even it seems like every week, archaeologists are over there digging up something else that again proves the validity of the Bible. And then those out there in the world who deny the evidences and deny the truth of Scripture, they don't want it because they want one thing. They want their sin. They want their lifestyle, and they don't want their lifestyle messed up. So they won't repent, and they won't give their life to Christ, even though the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. So you have the declaration, the defiance, and then you have the dialogue. This is rather simple, but it's very profound because Jesus, again, refers to the proof that he has. In this statement given in verse 14 through verse 19, you have Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees of what he says. He repeats this a number of times in the Gospel of John, in fact. This is not the first time this discussion came up, and it will not be the last. In fact, by the time we get through the Gospel of John chapter 8, you're going to find out that we're in a very heated argument between Jesus and the Pharisees. It gets really hot toward the end. So, in verse 14, Jesus says this, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." His point is, I'm truthful anyway. I don't need any witnesses. That's like trying to say, "God, you know, you can't tell the truth. I need some proof." Jesus says, "I am truth." I'm it. I mean, I don't have to have that. Now, I'll give you plenty of witnesses, which he does. But then he went on to say in verse 14, he says, "For I know where I came from and where I'm going." He knew his origination, which was proof number one of who he was. He came from heaven. He didn't show up here as just a man. He came from heaven. He said that on a couple occasions, that he came from his Father. He says, that's witness number one, that I actually know where I came from. You don't even know where I came from. We noted that earlier in chapter 7, where they couldn't even nail down the right city where he was from, right town. It's amazing that someone could be living among them, doing the miracles that he was doing and preaching like he was, and they didn't even know where he came from. They weren't doing the research. They didn't care because everything he said went against their religion and their own self-righteousness. So the best thing to do is to get rid of this man. So Jesus went on to say that I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. And the word know, there's a couple of words in the Greek for know. The word gnosko, we see all the time throughout Scripture, to know or to know something or to know someone. It can refer to intimate relationships. But here in this text is the Greek word oida. It actually has the idea of knowing by perception or perceiving the truth. It actually has the idea of I see what you mean kind of idea. You look at it, you behold it, you see what it is, you understand it, that kind of perception. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am standing in front of your face. I'm here all the time. I'm doing my miracles in public, and yet you don't know where I'm from? There was one guy, if you remember, one rabbi, one Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who got it. You remember that when he came to Jesus? It says in John 3, he says, Rabbi, we know that you have to be from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God's with him. He got it. But most of the Pharisees didn't. They didn't get it. Look at verse 15. He says, you judge according to the flesh. And the point that he's making there is you have external judgment. You don't have enough perception to go any deeper than what you see. I mean, don't you understand the Old Testament? Don't you know the Scriptures? Don't you understand that I'm fulfilling prophecy? Can't you see the miracles that I'm doing? Don't you understand that what I'm saying carries a weight of authority? You look at the outward appearance. And then Jesus says, I judge no one. It doesn't mean that he's not going to judge no one. He's basically saying, I believe, based upon the context, that I'm not judging based upon external appearances. I know the heart. I know where you are. He knew their thoughts. Verse 16, he went on to say another argument for the proof of his truthfulness, that who he was and who he claimed to be. Verse 16, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. In other words, he talked about the unity with the Father. And then verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me also bears witness of me. Now, you should note, because we've been through it been a few months back, but whenever we looked at John chapter 5, we noted there that Jesus said something about his Father, and that got those guys there, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, all upset. Because why? He was claiming that God was his what? Father. And the Bible says in John 5:18 that he was making himself equal with God. And Jesus is telling them, listen, I am who I claim to be because I know where I came from. There's proof of where I came from. But also, I have the Father who testifies of me. He's in unity with me. He does exactly what I do. And whatever I do, he does. As he says in John 10:30, I and the Father are what? One. He says in John 14, whenever he's talking to those disciples that day, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, verse 19 says, they said to him, where's your father? They still didn't get it. Some say that maybe they were actually talking about Joseph. Maybe they were thinking physically. By this time, Joseph could have already been dead. We know he wasn't around whenever the crucifixion occurred because he wasn't there. But nevertheless, they asked the question, where is your father? I don't believe they're even on the level of spiritual things now. But in verse 19 again, Jesus said this, you, listen to this, you neither know me nor my Father. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, this is so important because it's interesting the way he phrases it here. I've even never referred to a verb like this in the Greek language, but this word here, to had known or neither known me, is what they call in the Greek language a pluperfect verb. And the idea of a pluperfect verb is basically this. It is something that occurred in the past that has a consequent in the current situation. So he's saying the way you have responded to me in the past is the reason why you are where you are right now. The fact that you were unbelieving when I showed up the first time and rejecting the miracles that I had the first time is the reason why you are where you are now. And he's simply saying this, you don't know God. You may claim to know God. You may claim to know the God of Israel. He says, but you don't know God because you don't know me. You can't know God if you don't know me. And man, that did not set well. Oh, that did not go over well with those guys at all. They did not like his statement at all. And as we note, as we finish up this morning, we move from the declaration, the defiance, and the dialogue to the deterrent. Very simply stated, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come, meaning that they wanted to get him. They wanted him. They wanted to do whatever they could. Maybe the crowds themselves that were there, which were many in the temple, deterred them. But I believe overall, the overarching statement is throughout Scripture, whenever it says his hour had not yet come, that the sovereign providential plan of God was being fulfilled and no one could touch him until God allowed it. Another great application of that is that no one can touch you unless God allows it. Let me close with one verse. I just thought of this, and I'll close with this. I have much more to say, but since I'm the pastor here, I can preach it next week. Let you go home. John 10, I love this verse. John 10, verse 25. He's again talking to the Pharisees. This goes on for a while through the Gospel of John. Verse 25, Jesus answered them and said this, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me." Now, we were back in chapter 8. We're already in chapter 10. It's still going on. They don't get it, right? But then he says this in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are what? You're not my sheep. You're not mine. That's why you don't believe." He says, "As I said to you, my sheep," listen to this, "hear my voice, and I know them intimately, and they continually follow me." And then he says in verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish." And when we get to that text, we're going to really just dig into this. It's really good. "Neither shall anyone," listen to this, "snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." One. And what a great truth. Just to know, as was the case with our Lord, that nothing could stop the providential plan and purpose of God in the life of Christ. Nothing can stop the purpose and plan of God in your life because God has you. If you're His, you're His sheep, no one can touch you. And we get so worried about what people will think about us, I say just let it fly. Tell them the truth in love, of course. Tell them the gospel in love. Share with them the truth of Scripture. And just watch what God does with His word. See what He does. Let's pray together this morning.